I'd like to open the scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, page 816. You think you're cold? Imagine how cold it is in this pulpit. It's freezing, absolutely freezing. 1 Peter 5, 1 to 5. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you again for your word, and we pray that you would lead us in its understanding and in the knowledge of it, and help us to apply this, that we together may grow as a healthy church. For Jesus' sake, amen. Apparently, good churches are hard to find. I often hear from people who are now ex-members of churches I also know, who for various reasons have moved away from a healthy, good church, who now say how much trouble they have finding another good, healthy church. Sometimes the church they try and go to lacks vital worship. Often they can't find a preacher who faithfully preaches the word of God. Sometimes the church they attend is racked by dissension over petty issues, or is shot through with legalism. This is not to say that the church they were in was perfect by any means, but by comparison to many other churches, they felt that it was one of the healthiest that they'd been involved in. What makes for a healthy church? Many elements from Scripture could be found. Especially important is a strong commitment to God's word, our only authority for faith and for practice. But what makes a good commitment? What makes a commitment for God's word, to God's word, happen in a healthy church? The answer is often strong leadership. Most churches rise and fall with the quality of leadership. But of course, leaders can't lead without supportive followers. And even with strong leaders and supportive followers, the sin of human pride often and always causes problems. With those factors in mind and addressing the elders of the flock, Peter here gives us a prescription for a healthy church. In a healthy church, this is what's meant to happen. The elders will shepherd and the flock will submit, and all of us will be clothed with humility. The churches to which Peter was writing were facing intense persecution, as we talked about last week, chapter 4, verse 12, the fiery trial that had come upon them. Such trials test the cohesiveness and the strength and the quality of the one another relationships in the body. Think about that. If 9 of us had been killed in a prayer meeting, what would your response have been? Obviously, an overwhelming show of support and grief and sadness, because we are a church that is closely united. To survive any kind of persecution, a church needs to be spiritually healthy. It needs to be spiritually strong. So Peter gives this prescription in verses 1 to 5. which focuses primarily upon the elders, but also contains a word to the rest of the flock. And the whole process that he describes must be wrapped in what is arguably the chief Christian virtue of all, humility. Humility. Well, first, Peter calls the elders to lead. He calls the elders to lead. Leaders lead and followers follow, and all make up the body of Christ. But what matters most now, according to Peter, is how the leaders lead. For it has been said, he who thinks that he is a leader, yet has no one following him, is only taking a walk. So let me help you grasp what Peter is talking about. What is the difference here between a leader and a boss? What's the difference between a leader and a boss? Well, a boss creates fear and resentment. A leader creates confidence and enthusiasm. A boss says, I. A leader says, we. A boss fixes blame. A leader fixes mistakes. A boss knows how. A leader shows how. A boss relies on authority. A leader relies on cooperation. A boss drives. A leader leads. Now, as an apostle, Peter had every right to pull rank here. He was one of the first ones chosen by Jesus. He was even the spokesperson of the 12 and a key man in the spread of the gospel in the first century. He had every right to write to the elders of the churches as a boss. I am in charge of you guys. I am an apostle. But instead of putting the hard word on them, instead we find Peter taking the role of a leader. Fellow elders, he writes. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. Note too that in writing to the elders, Peter makes a personal appeal as an eyewitness of the sufferings and the resurrection of Jesus, and also one who'd been directly commissioned by Jesus to do the work of an elder. And it's possible here that what Peter wrote, he wrote with the words of Jesus ringing in his ears from John chapter 21, which we read this morning. Feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs. Take care of my sheep. We can simply summarize the task of eldership and say it is the task of shepherding. In fact, that's really what verses 1 to 5 are about. And Peter gives us principles that would apply to elders and leaders and any would-be elders and leaders about shepherding God's flock. Principles that relate to how the task is to be done. Not simply what the task is, but how the task is to be done. The emphasis here is upon the elder's character and not his achievements and not his popularity, just his character, which determines how the task of shepherding is to be done. There are four things that follow. For a start, the work is to be done willingly. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Now here, please note again that the term overseer and the term elder are used interchangeably by Peter. The first term refers to the elder's task. He is to be an overseer. The second term refers to his character. He is to be an elder, that is, not necessarily old, but mature, spiritually mature. The task that God wants the leader to do is to shepherd the flock, and it is a task to be done not because it has to be done, but because he is willing to do the task. Behind this point stands the Lord Jesus Christ, our chief shepherd. When Peter mentions doing the task willingly and not because it must be done, think of this in relation to Jesus. His task was to come to earth in human flesh and fully obey the will of his Father by submitting all the way to that will, even to death on a cross. Yet what makes his service so much more amazing is his willingness to do it. He did not have to be cajoled into leaving heaven's glory. He came willingly. When faced with the cross, he did not have to have his arm twisted. He went willingly. It was not a case of him saying, "Father, must I do this?" It was not a case of forcing him to serve and lay down his life. Instead, he was willing. The elder is likewise called to serve and to serve with a willing spirit. The elder who says, "Must I go and follow up that sheep?" Or who says, "Must I spend more time praying for that sheep?" Well, he's missed the point. The work will always be there to be done, but it cannot be reduced to jobs that just must be done and nothing more. When the call comes to go the extra mile, or provide the extra prayer support, or be hospitable at his own expense, at his own time, his own money, the work cannot just be done because it has to be done. It must be done willingly, as a service. Peter calls for shepherding to be done unselfishly. Verse 2 also says, "Be shepherds of God's flock, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly," eager to serve. You've probably heard the joke that goes like this, that ministers are paid to be good, while elders are good for nothing. Our leaders and our elders are unpaid. Teaching elders like myself are supported by the church in order to give full attention to preaching and to teaching, but ruling elders receive no financial reward for their service. In Peter's day, this may not have been the case, and it was possible that there were some who sought out eldership for entirely the wrong reasons, seeing it as a possible way to earn an income on the side. It may well have attracted the wrong type of candidates. But the principle that Peter speaks here rules that attitude and that motive out completely. The chief shepherd did not come to earth for selfish reasons. In fact, his arrival in the world of men was the ultimate example of unselfishness. He was God. He had all the glory of God, yet he came to seek and save sinners and pour out grace upon the unworthy. If any leader is to be like Jesus, then such a leader can never ask, "Well, what's in it for me?" For simply put, there is nothing in it for you, nothing at all. Jesus put it this way, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." The one who is called to the position of being an under-shepherd in the service of the chief shepherd can hardly have any other motive than that. Then Peter calls for the shepherding to be done humbly, verse 3, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Here we stumble across the distinctive character of Christian leadership that is to be seen within the life of those who would be elders. The chief shepherd left us this principle when he said, "If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, learn to be the servant of all." Jesus did not lead with heavy-handed authority. He did not whip his disciples into shape by being a dictator with a rod to correct them. Nor did he lord it over them to boost his own ego. Leadership in the Christian church is leadership that is clothed with a towel and carries a basin. And of the same nature as the chief shepherd's leadership, which is not given by command, but by example and command. Remember, Peter could have used his apostolic authority here, but he put into practice what he wrote and shows the very thing he recommended, humble servant leadership that sought the benefit of the flock, other person-centered leadership that sought their good and not the good of the leader. That sort of leadership is what expected of leaders who would serve as the chief shepherd served, who also set an example that we might follow in his steps. See, what counts the most about a leader of the flock is not their knowledge, although that is important. It's not their wisdom, although that is important. It's not their wealth or their position or their status, but it will be their character. And how much of that character is defined by humility? And the question is not, do they command the respect of the flock? But do they serve the flock humbly, like the chief shepherd did? Then fourthly, Peter adds one more point in verse 4, that the work is to be done faithfully. See how this part of the text comes to a conclusion. It does not finish with the leader's work or thoughts or actions or deeds, but the chief shepherd's return. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away, says Peter, verse 4. Therefore, all that the elder does is to be done with an eye to the future. Not for the praise of fellow elders, not for the praise of the flock, not for the honour and the esteem of the office, but for the sake of pleasing the chief shepherd. Nor is the task to be done with any earthly reward in mind, nor with the thought that it must only pass the test of his peers. But all must be done with the thought that everything done will be reviewed by the chief shepherd, who alone will reward their ministry, not on the basis of success, not on the basis of skill or power or wealth or status, but faithfulness. In this way, the elder is to carry out his tasks for the glory and honour of him who is the chief elder, the chief shepherd. Well, that's part one. What about the second point in his prescription for a healthy church? Peter calls the flock to follow. The flock to follow. There is some debate over why Peter here singles out young men in verse 5. And my take on this is that he wrote this because the young men were more prone to resent authority. They can be more impatient and idealistic than mature men who are placed in positions of leadership. They may not understand why the elders don't move more quickly. So Peter singled them out as representing all in the church who are not elders. And Peter tells all to follow the lead of the elders. Now, following or submitting does not mean mute acceptance of decisions. It doesn't mean mute acceptance of decisions. Submission is primarily an attitude of respect and recognition of rank. There is a place for voicing concerns if and when pastors and elders go against a clear principle of Scripture. A clear principle of Scripture, I said, not a clear preference of a person. Surely then the flock must find its voice and appeal to the elders to stay the course or to change the course, as the case may be. Some connection with this is the result of an experiment conducted by some biologists in relation to caterpillars. The biologists took a number of caterpillars and placed them in a line, one behind the other, on the rim of a pot that contained a plant that the caterpillars liked to eat. And they observed what happened. The caterpillars walked around the rim of the pot, each following the leader who led the way. And they walked around the rim of the pot, and they walked around the rim of the pot again, and they walked it around and again and again and again. For a couple of days, they walked around the rim of the pot, never once breaking the pattern of following the leader. The only problem was, after a couple of days, they all died. because they never had anything to eat. The point is that the flock ought not to follow blindly, but with open eyes, with open ears, submitting to and working together with the elders as they seek to follow the Lord's will for his church. They need to follow with their Bibles open. That's why I encourage you today, have the scriptures open as you listen to me preach. Check it out. Is this what the Word of God says? There is a place, of course, submitting ourselves to our elders, but there is a place also, of course, for calling our elders to a task in the right way and in the right place and at the right time where they go wrong and need to be corrected. Remember what Jesus told Peter 3 times in John chapter 1? Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. It's the task of the elders to do just that. Thirdly, in this prescription for a healthy church, Peter calls all to be clothed with humility. The word clothe in verse 5 is a unique word that referred to an apron which a servant would put on before doing his task. No doubt Peter was recalling Jesus taking the towel and girding himself as he washed the feet of his disciples in John chapter 13. Humility or lowliness of mind is the robe that all of us are called to put on every day. So far as I know, the Bible never exhorts us to think more highly of ourselves than we do, to improve our self-esteem, as we're often told by many so-called Christian writers, but it often tells us of the need to humble ourselves, to remember our own insufficiency and trusting in Christ's all-sufficiency. Christian leaders have always recognized this. John Chrysostom called humility the foundation of our philosophy. Augustine said, if you ask me concerning the precepts of the Christian religion, first, second, third, and always, I would answer humility. Calvin, who regarded pride as the chief vice and humility as the preeminent virtue, he said, but I require only that, laying aside the disease of self-love and ambition, by which he is blinded, a man thinks more highly of himself than he ought. He rightly recognizes himself in the faithful mirror of the Scriptures. How is this? Verse 5 is a quote from Proverbs 3:34, which says, God sets himself in battle against those who lift themselves up, but he gives grace to those who see themselves as lowly. What could be worse than to have God set himself against you because you have lifted yourself up? What could be more important than receiving grace? The way to be the object of God's grace is to humble ourselves before him and before others. It is also the chief virtue for harmonious relationships in the church. Well, Peter's prescription for a healthy church is sound, but it won't work on its own. Just as you must follow your prescription and actually take what your doctor prescribed you, so too the same applies to us all with regard to being healthy in our relationships with one another. It's for all of us to take this action. The task is not just for the elders here in the text. The task is for all. All contribute to the life of the church. All add to the overall health of the body. You may consider yourself just a little toe in that body. Just a little toe. Well, that's a rather big little toe. Well, that's fine. But be a healthy little toe. Be a healthy little toe. Even little toes are important. Do your bit. And to the elders amongst us, lead well. To the flock amongst us, follow well. And let all put on humility. And let us be the people he intends, that we may, by the same grace that saves us, show to the world that this grace unites us as the people of God, one people, his very own, the flock under his loving care. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these exhortations from Peter today that we would apply to ourselves, whether in positions of leadership or not in leadership, that we may be the body of Christ, serving one another, humbling ourselves, considering others more important than ourselves. We thank you that that is just what Jesus did for us. He considered us more important. He considered the praise of his Father far more important than anything that would happen to him. Thank you that he gave himself freely and willingly for us. Help us to freely and willingly give ourselves to one another, that we may be in every way a healthy church, with leaders leading, and followers following, and all of us girded, clothed with humility. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.